Please join me in Luke's Gospel, chapter number 24, verse number 10, where I want to re-emphasize something that we ended on yesterday. The text says this. Now, it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James. I believe that's actually the Mary of mother of Jesus, because Jesus had a brother named James. And the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. Told them what things? Well, the testimony that we've gathered is they saw angels at the empty tomb where the body was missing out of the grave clothes. And that they also met Jesus. Mary Magdalene had her own individual time with Jesus. And the ladies also were meeting with Jesus, and he told them to go and pass the message on to the apostles that they were supposed to go and meet Jesus in Galilee. So all of that, take all of that, that came out of the mouths of the ladies. They were the first witnesses of the gospel story, the first witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then Luke 24:11 tells us, but these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. Now, Luke also talks about how Peter, at some point, rose up, ran to the tomb, stooping, looking in. He saw the linen clothes by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. So we already knew that from the Gospel of John. But overall, the apostles responded to the message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in disbelief. And none of them saw visions of angels. None of them saw Jesus in his resurrected form on this first day of the week. And so they disbelieved the women. Now that happened in the morning. By sometime in the afternoon, nothing had changed. None of the men had seen Jesus. None of the men had seen any angels. And so by probably mid-afternoon, perhaps after the prayer time in the afternoon, around 3 o'clock or so, two of those who had heard the message of the women decided to head home. And that's the next story in the Gospel of Luke. And I'm sure Luke spoke with one, perhaps both, of these men to get their eyewitness account. So Luke 24:13, that very day, that is the first day of the week, Sunday, we would say, two of them, meaning two of them that had heard the report of the women, were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Now that's 60 stadia. A stadia is 607 English feet. And so roughly 7 miles. There is a testimony in Josephus that such an Emmaus existed about 60 stadia from Jerusalem. He doesn't describe exactly which direction from Jerusalem, but when you scour through the records, it seems as if there was an Emmaus about that distance to the northwest of Jerusalem, somewhere between, Gibeon to the north of it, northeast of it, and Kiriath-Jearim to the southwest of it. So somewhere in that hill country to the northwest of Jerusalem would have taken roughly 2.5-3 hours to casually walk from Jerusalem to there. So if they left by mid-afternoon, they could be home right around sunset and have some supper. And that's exactly what we see in the chronology of the text. So what was happening to them as they walked? Verse 14, they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. So everything related to Jesus' crucifixion and then the stories from the ladies on the morning that they're living on this particular first day of the week. Now, verse 15, while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Now, there's nothing unusual about that. These roads, especially around the times of festivals, would be highly traveled, very heavily traveled. And people that didn't necessarily know each other would sometimes fall into step with each other and just kind of commute together. It'd be no different than you riding on an airplane, striking up a conversation with the person next to you in your row of seats. Verse 16, though, we are told their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Now, that sounds very active, doesn't it? So far, the group of ladies recognized Jesus. Mary didn't at first, but the moment he called her name, she then did recognize him. But in this resurrection account, they don't immediately recognize him, and we're told that that was on purpose. Now, he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. So he asked what a stranger would naturally ask, "What are you talking about?" But they are surprised because he's coming from the same direction they are, coming from Jerusalem. And so one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" So he's like taken aback that somehow a person doesn't have a clue of what they're talking about Jesus. So Jesus says to them, "What things?" He wants them to verbalize it. He wants them to talk about it as a starting point for his discussion with them. So they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet." Notice that they go with the idea that he was a man of God, a prophet. They don't say Son of God right off the bat. "Mighty in deed and word before God and all the people." So they're pumping up Jesus as someone very special. "And how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him." So the leadership of the Jewish people, they say, turned him over to the Gentile authorities, and he ended up crucified. But listen to what their expectations were, which have now been dashed. "But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." We had hoped that he was our Savior. We had hoped that he would be the Messiah. Now keep in mind something that I've repeated. It would appear as if the Jewish people did not have a concept of God literally coming in the flesh to them to be the Messiah. It seems as if they were expecting the Messiah to be, as they said here earlier, a prophet in the vein of Moses or Elijah, somebody that is a human and used by God, speaking on God's behalf. That's what they kind of expected the Messiah to be. When we read from Isaiah 7:14 that his name shall be called Emmanuel, which means God is with us, we immediately assign that to the idea of divinity, the incarnation, that he is God in the flesh. They would have heard those words as God is on our side. So this is going to be brand new territory for them to come to this conclusion of Jesus being in fact God in the flesh. But at this point, they did believe that Jesus had come as the prophet, as the Messiah to redeem Israel in accordance with all the Old Testament passages. Then they say this, which I believe helps us out chronologically. When I did my master's thesis, this is one of the key passages that I think solves the problem of what day was Jesus crucified on. Because we have zero doubt about his day of resurrection. It was the first day of the week, what we call Sunday today. But here is what these two gentlemen say. Says, yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. The phrasing is more specific than that. This is now the third day from that one on which these things happened. And that allows us to understand their counting procedure. Sunday is third day. Saturday is second day, and Friday is the day on which the count commenced. So Jesus was, beyond a shadow of a doubt from this passage, crucified on Friday. And so they're saying it's now 3 days since Jesus was crucified. And then they bear testimony to their own disbelief. Verse 22, moreover, some women of our company amazed us, that is, shocked us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Now notice, these guys don't mention the fact that the ladies claim to have met Jesus himself. They just focus on the angel story, the angel saying that he was alive. Then they talk about Peter and John. Don't name them, but the story is very familiar to us now. Verse 24, some of those who were with us went to the tomb. That would be Peter and John. And they found it just as the women had said. That is, the tomb was open, the tomb was empty of a body, it still had the grave clothes in it, the grave clothes were collapsed, but him they did not see. So when these gentlemen left Jerusalem, that's all the information they had. The ladies claimed they'd seen these visions, but none of the apostles experienced them. And so they basically poo-pooed it. They just basically said, oh, that's just the way that women react to stuff. They're hysterical. They get carried away. And so totally rude treatment of the first witnesses of the gospel by these gentlemen, something that they will thankfully repent of later. Now, Jesus, remember, is incognito here. He is not recognized by him, by these gentlemen. I think it's even possible that he may be in his resurrection form as described in other passages of Scripture, like the book of Revelation, where Jesus is described as having hair that was as white as wool, white as snow. Now, if Jesus had this silver mane of hair, that would have made it even harder for them to recognize him. And certainly they would have assumed that he was much older than Jesus had actually been in physical life just a few days earlier. And the Jewish people, particularly religious Jewish people, had great respect in accordance with Scripture for those who were white-headed, the elderly, the older people. And so here I picture Jesus in their presence as a silver-haired man, silver-bearded man who has been talking to them on the road, and then he tells them this, verse 25. He said to them, O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? So he basically just starts teaching them, starts telling them, didn't you understand? This is the way it had to happen. This is the way it was predicted it would happen. Verse 27, and beginning with Moses, so that would be Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all sorts of passages out of there, and all the prophets, so pretty much all the rest of the Old Testament minus the wisdom literature, although the wisdom literature also includes passages that predicted the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, Psalm 22, among others. So Jesus just begins with the Tanakh, the Jewish scripture, and he interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Now, as I told you, the walk from Jerusalem to Emmaus, for somebody that was just kind of taking the time, would be a couple of hours plus. And so Jesus basically has a good chunk of a couple of hours to just teach them, just quote to them from Scripture and apply those Scriptures. And I'm sure he talked about the prophecy in Genesis, about how the seed of the woman was going to crush the head of the seed of the serpent. I'm sure he talked about the prophecies given through the book of Isaiah about the suffering servant. I'm sure he talked about the prophecies in Psalm 22, and may have talked about the Jewish sacrificial system and the Passover lamb and all of these different things. So all the stories you've ever heard about how prophecies are fulfilled in the death and the resurrection of Jesus, those are the types of things he talked to them about for a couple of hours. So, verse 28, they drew near to the village to which they were going, Emmaus. And he acted as if he were going farther. He just keeps walking while they're doing the little cutoff toward the village. And they urged him strongly, saying, oh, stay with us, for it is now toward evening, and the day is now far spent. Now that tells me that more than likely the sun has not yet gone down. It's late afternoon. But the next town is probably far enough away down the road that they're aware of that it will be sunset before he gets there. And so they practice good hospitality. Please, don't trouble yourself by trying to go along till you end up in the dark. Just come in and spend the night here. And let us feed you and give you a place to stay. Plus, there's a bonus for them in this. They are very much impressed with everything that he has said from Scripture about the Messiah. They're interested in hearing more. So they want him to join them for the night. And so he went in to stay with them. Isn't this just a great story? Wouldn't you have loved to be either of these two guys and to just have Jesus teach you for a couple of hours all to yourself, and then he comes in to have supper and spend the night with you? Just imagine the anticipation of spending even more time hearing from this authority in Scripture, even though they don't understand just yet that it's Jesus. So when he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. The gentleman would have had exceptional respect for this man's apparent age, if I'm correct, that he looks more like the Jesus of Revelation chapter 1 and has the silver hair. They would have extreme respect for his age plus his knowledge of Scripture. And that means they would have done like so many people do for preachers when they come over for dinner. Would you please say grace for us? Would you please bless the food? And so Jesus, in response to that request, does the traditional Jewish blessing, it would appear. And I want you to picture this in your mind with me. The way that we understand that the Jewish bread blessing ritual went is that the person would take a piece of the bread, a loaf of the bread, a little flat loaf of bread, and he would raise it above his head and thank the maker of heaven and earth who gave us the grain. Now, when that happened, I believe Jesus' sleeves, for the very first time in their little time together, fell back away from his wrists, and they would have seen the marks of the nails. Now, all the rest of the time that he's been walking with them, he's had his hands down below his elbows, below his shoulders, and so the robe would have covered his hands. But now suddenly they see the nail prints. Now that's my opinion, folks. That's my belief as to how this triggered everything. Verse number 31 says, "And their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and then he vanished from their sight." So they will report that they recognized him in the breaking of the bread. And I think that means not just simply that they recognized his voice, recognized his mannerisms. I think they suddenly saw his nail prints. One of the things that we understand from Scripture is that Jesus intended, of his own free will, to remain in human form for the rest of eternity. He is going to maintain his resurrected physical body. And unlike the rest of us, who will resurrect into a perfect body, he chose to keep the scars of crucifixion. He will have the marks in his hands, he will have the marks in his feet, and he will have the mark in his side. I would not be a bit surprised if he has the marks in his head from the thorns and the stripes on his back as well. But he made that choice, and I believe these men were the first ones to actually clearly see that. Now, their response to each other, they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the Scripture?" And so they're like, why didn't we recognize him? How couldn't we have missed the fact that he had to be Jesus, given all the things that he was teaching us? And then they rose that same hour. So right around sunset, I'm guessing. Right around sunset is when they would have had supper. And they rose that same hour and they returned to Jerusalem. Now, 7 miles at a jog can be done in an hour and a half. And so I'm guessing that's exactly what these guys were doing. They were trying to get back to Jerusalem as fast as they can. And they probably arrived back after full dark had set in. And they knew exactly where they were going. They were going to the place where the apostles were located. Now, Luke puts it this way. They found the 11. Now, we need to be precise here. Luke is using that as a technical term. Just like he's been using the 12 to mean the apostles, he now, because Judas is out of the picture, simply refers to the apostles as the 11. We know for a fact, though, that there were only 10 of the apostles in this room at this time, because that gets reported in another story. So he found the apostles together, and those who were with them gathered together, perhaps in the upper room. And the people in the room at Jerusalem bore this testimony, verse 34. Before Clopas and his partner could get a word in edgeways, this is what they're told. "The Lord is risen indeed. He's appeared to Simon." And so by this time, maybe an hour, hour and a half after sunset, Simon Peter has been visited by the Lord. Now that brings into another bit of resurrection testimony from the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter number 15, it has the definition of the gospel in it, where it says this in verse number 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance that what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." So that's the definition of the gospel, the prophetic fulfillment in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But then Paul launches into a sequence of resurrection appearances that he wants the people to think about. He says in verse 5, "And that he appeared to Cephas," that's Simon Peter's Aramaic nickname. It's equivalent to the Greek Petros or Peter. It means rock. So of the apostles, Peter was the first one that Jesus appeared to. And it happened somewhere between the afternoon of Sunday, before the two men from Emmaus left, and in the early night of Sunday, before those men arrived back and met with the apostles. That's when Peter was approached by Jesus, all by himself, apparently. What did they talk about? We don't know. All we know is that Peter was the first one of the 12. I'm going to give you my suspicion. I think Jesus basically told Peter, "Why are you still here? I told you before it happened and sent messages through the ladies after it happened that I wanted you to meet me in Galilee. Get to Galilee."